Easter is a lot more of a time of celebration. So I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 2, and we want to look today at John chapter 2, and we are going to look at the entire chapter. And you may look at it and you may ask the question, well, what do the two different accounts or two primary different accounts in this passage of Scripture have to do with each other? The one is the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turns water into wine, and the other one is Jesus cleansing the temple, which can seem like they're kind of two distinctly very different things. However, you must also consider, why does John, when he writes his gospel, put those things right in sequence to each other? And I hope, when we're finished today, you'll understand what some of the parallels are that are going on here. So I invite you to John chapter 2, and we're going to read the entire chapter. It's 25 verses. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. I'd like to pause to pray, and when I pray, I want to remember Joe Heatwall. He is preaching this weekend. I think it's the first time ever he's had a series of meetings in Canada. So he's probably preaching about right now up there, and he's preached a couple of messages already. So let's just remember him in prayer, and let's bow our heads to pray. Father, thank you so much for your presence here today. Thank you for your love and goodness. I just want to lift up Joe to you right now, that he would just experience the power of your Spirit as he ministers your word. Thank you so much for him and what you've done in his life. And I just pray that you would bless him today and renew his strength, God. And thank you for being with us here today. And as we unfold John chapter 2, God, just show us what you want us to see from your word, so that we can all leave here knowing that we've been in the presence of Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. One of my big concerns when we go through the Gospel of John is just that we encounter Jesus every time that we look at a passage of Scripture, because that's the whole purpose of John writing this, is we encounter Jesus. And so as we journey together through this, we encounter him both in his interaction with people and then also some of the works that he did and some of the miracles that he performed. In my introductory message on the book of John, before we started in, I had showed you on a slide the seven signs, and I'll just quickly go over those, but I'd given you that the Gospel of John revolves around seven signs that point to Jesus being the Messiah. Those are turning water into wine. Second one is healing the nobleman's son. The third one is healing the man at the pool. The fourth is feeding the multitude. The fifth one is walking on water. Sixth one is healing a man born blind. And the seventh one is resurrection of Lazarus, bringing him back to life. So today we begin with the first sign that John tells us. This is a sign that Jesus did to show that Jesus is the Messiah. The signs are intended to be more than a display of God's power. So the reason Jesus did it is not just to show you, okay, I can do this. There are times when God performed miracles. He did it through Paul. He did it through Old Testament prophets. Scripture has a lot of miracles from beginning to end. There are miracles that were performed, and many times the purpose was to display God's power. Now, this definitely displays God's power, but it is intended that it moves the people to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So if you all you saw was the power of God and you were like, that's great, I see the power of God, but you didn't really believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you missed the point. It was intended that it move you to faith in Jesus Christ, which believing in the power of God and believing in Jesus as the Messiah were distinctly different. There were people in that day who would have told you, I believe in the power of God, but when Jesus came on the scene, they had a difficult time comprehending and believing he's the Messiah. And so Jesus does these signs out of that. So let's look, point number one, there's four things I want to look at today. Number one is the wine runs out. Number two is the miracle of new wine. Third one is the new temple. And the fourth one is Christ's purpose, which is to lead to belief. I think he has those up right now. But I want to look at the wine runs out. So you have the context here, which is Jesus attending a wedding in Cana of Galilee along with members of his family. His mother is there. I think we could probably safely assume his brothers are there. It doesn't really give us that detail, but it seems like with the concern his mother had with what's going on here, she may possibly have been involved in this. Now, majority of you men here sitting today do not have weddings as one of the top five things you enjoy in life. Am I safe in saying that? You wouldn't have made good Jewish men, not a one of you. Do you know that in their day, I don't know how it is today, I'm assuming among some of them it might have some similarity, but in Jesus' day, weddings were a time of incredible celebration. If you were a virgin, you had a wedding on Wednesday. If you were a widow, they had it on Thursday. They were multi-day affairs. Some would last as long as a week, but they were lasted for 2 to 3 days for sure. Imagine planning for that as a parent. Those of your daughters are going to be really, really glad we only do a one-day thing today. Imagine the cost involved in having a three-day feast and with lots of people. So our son Ryan married a lady that was from India, and it was during the COVID year. We had planned to go over there for the wedding. They were going to have a small wedding by their standards. And so I asked, how many? 500 people. And I said, well, how many do lots of people have? Well, it's like 1,500 to 2,000 people. And they invite anybody who ever had any association with the person. If you were associated with them when you were a child, you're invited. And it's an enormous celebration. And so they went over later. We weren't able to make it, but they went over later and had a traditional wedding over there, and we watched it on Facebook Live, I think it was. We watched the wedding, and it's not anything like ours are here. I mean, the things they go through, it's quite an elaborate celebration. Well, that is a little bit of what it was here in Jesus' day. Multi-day affair, and it was quite a celebration. So what they would do, they would go on the evening, maybe before the wedding, they would have a procession that would go from the groom's house. So, you know, we'd all go to the groom's house. And then we would go from there, we would walk over to the bride's house. And you can imagine, it was a torchlit parade, and I'm sure there was lots of cheering and celebrating going on. You would get the bride, and then you would go back to the groom's house, and then you would start celebrating back there. That was their tradition. It was how they did it. So they get back there, and they're having their celebration. And hospitality is a huge part of Middle Eastern culture. We're a fairly hospitable culture among Mennonites and Amish. We do, I think, a great job of being hospitable and showing kindness to people. It was even more so in their day. For instance, and it's still this way from my understanding in Bedouin culture, if you invited somebody into your house, you literally would protect that person with your life. It didn't care if it was a person you didn't like. Once you invited him in your house, you literally would protect that person with your life. He's in my house. I'm going to protect him. And hospitality was everything. I'm going to reference some things out of Scripture, kind of just to set the stage for this, but you'll remember in reading in the book of Genesis, so when Abraham would get guests, what would he do? There would be guests that would come to him, like the three men came to him before the destruction of Sodom. They show up at his place, and what does he do? Imagine this for a moment. If someone shows up at your house, so what do? You go out in the field and you get a calf and you butcher it. And then your wife takes flour and she bakes bread. And the person that is your guest stays there and waits for the meal till it's all done. And you can imagine, they didn't run around as though this was the biggest hurry ever. They took their time. How long does it take to butcher a calf and get the meat ready to grill and put it over the fire and roast it? I don't know, but it's not 1 hour. It's a lot longer than that. They took a lot of time, and hospitality meant everything, and providing for people meant everything. So now you come to the situation that we have here, and Mary comes to Jesus and tells him they have no wine in verse 3. Now imagine hospitality is everything to you. Being very kind to your guests means the world to you. And when the wine runs out, it's an incredibly embarrassing situation to the host. Some commentators believe it points to the poverty of the couple. I don't know, but some think might point to the fact that they were very fairly poor, had a limited amount of money to spend, and so all of a sudden they run out. Jesus' mother comes to him to make him aware of the dilemma. They have no wine. So why does Mary come to Jesus to involve him in this problem? Now notice Jesus' response, and our English is pretty poor at translating it. I don't know that this is really a good translation. Woman, what does that have to do with me? That sounds a little bit rude, doesn't it? So a better translation would be, lady, why do you want to involve me in this situation? Sounds a little more respectful, right? Rather than, woman, what do I have to do with you? So I think that translation is maybe not the best. But why does she come to Jesus to involve him in this? And I don't really know. Jesus is 30 years old. Mary would have known all the prophecies connected with who Jesus is. He had not yet demonstrated that he is the Messiah. Maybe she's thinking, Jesus, it's about time. You're 30 years old. It's a time when a man would, if he became a rabbi, would publicly begin his ministry as a rabbi. And so maybe she's thinking it's time. But notice Jesus' response, and we'll come back to that a little later at the end of the message. But woman, What does that have to do, or lady, why do you want me to involve me in this situation? My hour has not yet come. And so he talks about something that he repeats throughout the Gospels again and again. He talks about his hour. Now, Mary is not put off by the seeming reluctance of Jesus. Notice what she says in verse 5. Do whatever he tells you. So why does Jesus perform a miracle here? Is it to help a potentially disgraced host from embarrassment? So here's a family, they don't have enough to provide for the people. It's embarrassing to them, so Jesus is like, okay, I'm going to save you embarrassment. Is it bailing out a caterer who made a bad mistake? So some people say, even back in that day, they sometimes had people who provided food for a wedding like a caterer would today. So is he bailing out that person? Or is Jesus salvaging a party? That somehow the party that they were having, now all of a sudden they're running out of supplies, and so Jesus does that. Why does Jesus involve himself in a family matter that isn't life or death or about eternal destiny? Ever wonder that as you looked at this miracle? Because it's one of those where he simply involves himself in what would appear to be a family matter. Now, we're going to move on to the miracle of new wine. And I think I will say this at this moment. This is one of the best known miracles of Jesus. Lots of people talk about it. And if you were to say water was turned into wine, people who know something about the gospel would know that. I don't want us to get distracted with this, but there are people who impose either their own discomfort and therefore impose their own beliefs about certain things onto this passage, or there are some people who may be tempted to take a lot of liberty based on this passage. That's not the point of this passage. So what am I saying? Have you ever been in an audience where someone got really animated about this passage of Scripture and their discomfort with how you might interpret it? So years ago, I took a course on the Gospel of John. It was a teacher out of Rosedale Bible, called Rosedale Bible College right now, and he was a superb Bible teacher. I mean, I learned so much from him. But he gets to this passage of Scripture, and he got really animated that Jesus did not make intoxicating wine. And he was absolute on that. And he went into Old Testament words, and he went in through the Bible and came up to this passage of Scripture. So there are some people who look at this who would take enormous offense, and maybe there's a few here today. As I know you, I think most of you probably aren't offended by that. But there are people who take enormous offense at that idea. The point is not to impose what I think on this. Neither is it to look at this passage and say, well, he made wine, and so drink to your heart's content. There are people who are very offended by other people consuming anything with alcohol. I do think as Christians we need to be very careful about that. If you believe that Christian liberty allows you to enjoy a glass of wine, you still need to be respectful of people who don't. That's about all I'm going to say to this. What did Jesus make? So I went to Ray Vanderlaan because I had my beliefs about it, and I went to him because he knows Jewish culture. And ask him about it. So what's your view of this? Well, here's what he said very simply. He said, well, very simply, grape juice was not a known commodity to those people. They did not have pressure cookers and they did not have refrigeration. So grape juice was not something, unless they did it when they were pressing the grapes, that's the only time they would have had grape juice, they had wine. So that's all I will comment on that. Culturally speaking, it was real wine. And it's pretty much impossible to make another case out of this. Now, if you're really uncomfortable with that, you have to deal with what happened in that cultural setting. That's what happened. So Jesus makes this, but there's some interesting details about this miracle of new wine. If you will notice, he says this in verse 6, There were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification. So under the Old Testament law, they were required to use water for rites of purification. And one of the things that they commonly did in Jesus' day, and you know this also from the criticism that Jesus got and his disciples, is that, so if you were a guest and you walked into their wedding setting, they would take water out of these jars and they would pour it over your hands and you would wash your hands. They criticized Jesus the one time when his disciples were walking through the fields of grain, picking grain, and they didn't eat with washed hands. They didn't seem to follow some of these rites of purification. These are jars of purification, which are a part of the Old Covenant, and it is in those jars that Jesus places new wine by virtue of a miracle. That is not insignificant. So let me read for you Luke chapter 5, verse 37 to 39. This is Jesus speaking. So follow along. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins be ruined. New wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. No one, having drunk the old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. People who are accustomed to the old traditions would tend to find the new way difficult to accept. That's part of what Jesus is saying there. The other thing he's talking about simply is that normally they would put wine into a wineskin. It would expand, and if you had a new wineskin, it could expand. If you had an old one that had already expanded, you filled it with wine and it would expand again, it would burst. Jesus makes the point at the end that's a little bit contrary to how people would view wine, and that is that an aged wine is better than a new one. He uses that as a parallel. The people who live under the Old Testament law will have a tendency to think that way is better than the new way. Notice what Jesus succeeds in doing here. It's really fascinating. Verse 10. I want you to notice this. This is the master of the feast. He's called the bridegroom. And he says, hey, what's going on here? Everybody, every wedding I've ever been to is basically what he's saying. They serve the best wine first and they serve the cheap stuff last. You're serving the best stuff last. What's going on? Jesus gets a master of a feast to declare that the new wine is better. Go back to what Jesus said, that under the old law, people are going to have a tendency to say the old is better. He gets a man who doesn't even know what he's talking about to declare the new is the best. Why does Jesus do this? Well, I think in one way he does it because these old Jewish rites of purification have now come to an end with Jesus coming to earth. And so what he puts into these jars is, in essence, the new wine of the gospel. It's figurative of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has come that will now cleanse people and make them clean. And that's why he does it, I think, in those Jewish stone jars that were used for rites of purification. So the new wine is better because it represents Jesus. I hope you don't have a problem with this. Wine in the Old Testament is a symbol of joy. In Zechariah 10, verses 6 and 7, this is what he says, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. In the Old Testament, it's a symbol of joy. In the New Testament, the blood, the wine, is used as a symbol of Christ's blood, which is the New Covenant. So at the Last Supper, you have the New Covenant where Jesus takes a cup of wine and he drinks it and he says this is the symbolizes the blood of the New Covenant, which washes away our sin and provides the possibility of experiencing incredible joy. Another reason that I believe Jesus does this miracle is it's written by John, who went, according to tradition, to live in Ephesus, a Roman city with Greek cultural background. In Roman culture as well as Greek culture, there was the cult of a god called Dionysus, which was his Greek name, or Bacchus, which would have been, I think, his Roman name. Dionysus was able, according to legend, to turn water into wine. There's one account where he's sitting somewhere with a man, and he has a chalice with water in it, and he waves it in the air, and it turns into wine. So one of the reasons I think that John includes this in here is there were people in their day who, and this was a very prominent cult, Dionysus was the god of wine and of the vine. So they had a strong belief in this pagan god who had this ability to do this. No one actually ever saw it happen, but in this case, they literally saw jars with water. Jesus told them, fill them full with water, make sure there's nothing else possibly in there, and he turns it into wine. And they saw it. Those who were there observed it happening. I think it's a way for him to demonstrate the power of God is real, the power of these false gods is something people believe with superstition. Another thing that is interesting here, note who witnesses the miracle. It says this in verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. But he never really tells him. And then in verse 11, the first of signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the people who witnessed it were the servants who drew it out and filled the jars with water first and then drew it out, and the disciples, and that's it. From our passage here, it doesn't seem as though the bridegroom ever really found out what happened. So why does Jesus do this miracle that is so dramatic and yet only just a few people know it, the disciples and the servants? Well, I think he did it to manifest to his disciples, number one, that I'm able to provide for your need. I'm sufficient for everything that you need. He's not always going to do this, but he has the power to, and he wants them to believe in Christ's ability to provide for every need they have. The other one is he's demonstrating that the new wine of the gospel is here in their midst, and he does this miracle to demonstrate that the old is passing away. Now, let's move on to the new temple, because we come then to a passage of Scripture in verse 13 to verse 22 that is not something that we normally see Jesus doing. Does that make you slightly uncomfortable to see a picture of Jesus with a whip? It's the picture you have here. It says in verse 15, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables, and he told them to get out of here. That's a different picture of Jesus, isn't it? Not the picture we get when he's on trial for those who can condemn him to death. Not the picture we get when he talks in the Sermon on the Mount about turning the other cheek. I mean, Jesus with a whip. Why does he choose to do this? What's going on in the temple? Let's look at this. It says in the temple, he found those in verse 14 who were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And we're going to have to move quickly through this. And then he says this, do not make my father's house a house. My version says trade, some versions say merchandise. Some people look at it and think he didn't like the fact they were buying and selling goods in the temple. And so he condemned them for that. That is not necessarily the case out of this. So in the temple there was the outer court where you and I as Gentiles could actually come there. We could go to the temple in Jerusalem and we could go into the section called the outer court. That's the only area you and I were allowed into. There was then another court beyond that where the Jewish people could go, and they were allowed in there. But you had to be a Jew or a Jewish proselyte, converted over to Judaism, and then you were allowed into that section. On beyond in that then would have been that inner sanctuary where the table of showbread was, and then inside of that yet was the Holy of Holies. So where they are buying and selling animals is in the outer court. They're in the section that you and I would be allowed to come into. Now, when they came to Jerusalem for Passover, and the setting here is Passover, if you were from, let's say, up in Galilee, it wasn't really convenient for you to take your little sheep and take it all the way from there to Jerusalem. So what many people would do is they would take money and they would head to Jerusalem for the feast, and once they got there, there were people there who sold lambs and doves for those who were poor, and they would purchase them, and then you had your sacrifice. So they were allowed to do that. In fact, I think they were even supposed to do it, and they were selling these. But what's the problem? Well, one, they're in the place where the Gentiles are supposed to be allowed to come into, but the whole institution revolves just around the Jewish people, so you and I, as a Gentile, would have no place to come into. It's a place of merchandise right there rather than a place for us to come to pray. So they're kind of pushing us out for their business. Another one is, they considered it a sacrilege to give a Roman coin with the symbol of the Roman emperor in worship when they came to the temple. To pay for anything like a lamb or to donate their money for a charitable cause. So they had the right under the Romans to have their own temple currency. So they had their own currency, and the priests controlled the exchange rate. Now imagine the temptation to be able to be corrupt. And they've excavated, I think it's Annas, where the house where he lived, and it is an opulent place, the high priest. So they were very corrupt. They were cheating people. And they were doing it in the place where you and I were supposed to be allowed to be there. And so they're in that place. Jesus overturns the tables of those who are selling things. He does it again later after the triumphal entry in Jerusalem. Some people say, well, why does he do it? Probably the minute he walked out the door, they just went right back in. I'm not sure. Do any of you know the power of the presence of certain people? When I was in school, and this is really a long time ago, we were not very well behaved. In fact, we pretty much did about anything we possibly could do to be bad. And if we got a new teacher, and about every 3 years we had a new teacher, and then we would always see what we could get away with. That was our goal. It wasn't good. But I had one teacher in about fourth grade, and I had the utmost respect for her. She made it clear from day one, there will be no shenanigans, nothing will be tolerated, and do not even think about it, and I expect good behavior from all of you. She could leave the room for an hour or more, and we were well behaved. We had a school nurse that came to school, and she would remark to her, how can you leave the classroom with those students unattended and they just behave? She had the power of presence. We respected her, and you did not dare. We had teachers later on where it was an absolute catastrophe when they left the classroom for 20 minutes. Imagine seeing the anger of the Son of God. I don't know that any of those people turned right around and went back in. I doubt it. They went in later again, but I'm guessing they had never seen that kind of anger. And we don't often see Jesus angry, but he's angry. One of the reasons he's angry is because you and I, who were not a part of the old covenant, were being pushed out. And he came to bring people in. And he wanted us to have that place. He didn't want them to push us out. And so the new temple, and I don't have time to fully develop this, this is really fascinating to me. If you study the history, it's in one of the prophets, might be Zechariah or Zephaniah, there's a vision of the glory of God leaving the temple. It departed. So in the Holy of Holies is the glory of God. They were not to enter there because that was where the Shekinah glory was. There's a vision that one of the Old Testament prophets has of the glory leaving. There is never any vision again in Scripture that the glory ever returned. I do not believe that in Herod's temple in the Holy of Holies that the glory of God was there in the way that it was in the Old Testament time. I don't think he ever occupied that temple. It was a place where the people professed a love of God but were actually not following God at all. And on this day, the new temple walks into the old temple. And the one who is the dwelling place of God is now here, and he drives out the other people who are making the old temple a scene that prohibits certain people from being a part of it. And he comes in there because the new dwelling place of God has showed up, and now it's a new day. And he's ushering in a new day when people will find in him God's temple. And so today, you and I, simply by inviting Jesus into our life, have God's temple within us. That's clear in the book of Corinthians. In the latter part of this text, and this brings me to my last point, that his purpose is belief. 23 to 25. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. There's a lot of questions that the ministry of Jesus could raise in our minds. One of the things, and I might talk about this in some other message, so the people were living in expectation of a Messiah, and so they had in their minds what this person would be like when he showed up. This is what he will do. He will defeat the Romans. It will be a glorious day in Israel, and it will be a day of celebration. It will be a day when this person does miraculous works, and it will be one of the greatest days in Israel. Every last one of those people who had that expectation had to deal with incredible disappointment when Jesus showed up. He wasn't anything like they thought he would be. If you noticed in our text, when he does the miracle of turning water into wine, there's only the servants and his disciples and his mom who really know what he did. He's never here to do a show. And he never does things just to show you, well, this is what I can do. And imagine, he could have wowed people to no end. I was just reading, I'm reading through Kings right now, and in 1 Kings chapter 4, it talks about the wisdom of Solomon, and it talks about the fact that people from all over the world came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Queen of Sheba comes, people from other countries came. He talked about nature, he talked about animals and plants. He had incredible wisdom. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, he said, a greater than Solomon is here in your midst. If Jesus would have wanted to, he could have wowed people beyond belief to where the whole world came traveling to Jerusalem just to hear this incredibly wise man. Yet the only time you hear that people were really that astounded is when he's about 8 years old and he's in the temple and they're amazed at his knowledge. After that, you never hear a time when people are just like, that's unbelievable, the wisdom and insight you have into nature, creation, or anything. You know why? Because Jesus came for his hour. His hour was the time when he looked the most powerless, when he was actually the most powerful, and that is when he's hanging on the cross, dying for our sins. Because the reality is what we needed was not someone to wow us with his knowledge, but someone to confront us with our need of a Savior. And so Jesus comes in the utmost humility because his point is not to say, wow, look at what I can do. It is, you need a Savior. You need Jesus. And that's why, and his miracles point to faith and belief in Jesus, because simply to be wowed by the power of God, I mean, I'll be honest, I like fireworks as good as anybody. I would love it if we just saw dramatic healings all the time. That would be great. But Jesus is not in this for a show. All men need salvation. And that will then lead us to chapter 3, where he confronts a man with his need of a Savior who is a wealthy man. But that's why he does what he does. It's all for a point, and it's all leading to the hour when he's hanging on the cross. That's his hour. And Jesus constantly talks about the fact that he's here for that hour. He came to redeem you and I. And so in our passage today, we have the new wine of the gospel. We have the new temple showing up within the old temple, demonstrating that the new day has come. And Jesus brings the new wine of the gospel to us today. So I hope that's what you take from it today, is that in Jesus Christ we find all of our needs met, able to do above and beyond anything we imagine. So thank you for your attentiveness here today. Let's stand and we will have a dismissal benediction. God, thank you so much for who Jesus is. Even though he disappointed people in his day, he's so much more than anyone could ever have imagined. And he's more than any of us could ever have imagined. He's our Savior. And thank you for saving us, for redeeming us. Thank you for the joy that comes from living for you. And I pray that everyone here may know that joy and experience it. And know that you want us to find incredible joy in knowing you. So guide us as we leave here today. We pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You are dismissed.